Father, please speak to us clearly, powerfully, grippingly. Expose our sin by your words. Draw us to the living Lord Jesus and change us from the inside out. We ask for his sake. Amen. Amen. Well, as we come to church this morning, my guess is for most of us the Israel-Palestine situation is fixed on our minds. And that makes sense, doesn't it? It's a big deal, and it isn't going away seemingly anytime soon. But I guess the question I have for us is, how does it make you feel? You know, when it first caught your attention on the news or the media or the newspaper, what was your gut reaction? I think for me it was kind of a sinking feeling. And perhaps a bit of disbelief. Disbelief because, well, with everything else going on in the world, it seems like, oh, here we go, it's another event that reminds us that we're terribly broken. The world is a broken mess. It's littered with suffering and grief. And you're sitting there thinking, well, what are we to make of it all? See, the war between Israel and Palestine, well, it's been going on for years. There's constant tensions and rivalries between the two groups, and now it's kind of like the mountain has erupted. Palestinian terrorists attack in demonic fashion. Israel retaliates with rockets into the Gaza Strip. Innocent people have been taken hostage. International people are killed. And really the sadness of the situation is that lots of ordinary people are stuck in the middle of the misery. In my heart bleeds, I don't know about you, for the children who will now be orphaned without mummy and daddy. It's gut-wrenching to think of all those vulnerable people now left in a desolate, desperate situation. I was trying to fight back tears as I listened to one father speak of the video that he saw where his daughter was being taken hostage on the back of the motorbike. Utterly heartbreaking. And nobody ever comes out as winners, do they? It's a lose-lose situation. And in these moments, people begin to ask deeper questions. Where is God in all this pain? Why does he allow this to happen? And I guess the question fades away when we recognize that all the tragedy was caused by people. It's hard to blame God for war. But can the same be said of natural disasters? I doubt many of us forget the images that flashed across the TV on Boxing Day 2004. The Indonesian tsunami. It stayed etched in my mind. It's graphic. I remember the whole situation was overwhelming. 100,000 people perished. Millions lost their homes. It's hard to imagine how bereaved parents would feel, even today, not being able to hold their children anymore. See, we've all seen the images of bodies being swept away and the scenes of utter devastation. The tsunami, well, it grabbed the world by the throat, didn't it? And people were beginning to ask the big questions. From a religious point of view, the tragedy made people doubt the existence of God. One person writing in the Daily Mail at the time said, "How can you believe in a God that allows disaster on this scale?" And that kind of criticism sticks. The tsunami does provoke questions. Where was God? What was he doing? Why did he allow it to happen? Why on Boxing Day? Why children? Does he care? And if he does care, is it possible that he's powerless to do anything about it? Big questions. Important questions, and questions that don't have simplistic answers, and we need to avoid easy, simplistic answers. But the Bible does have much to say about evil and suffering in the world. It does address earthquakes and famines and evil and war, doesn't it? Rowan Williams, who was the Archbishop at the time, said, "The tsunami causes me to doubt my faith and doubt God's existence." But when Jesus was confronted with a catastrophe and asked why, he said it should make us think about God more, not less. Do you see? You see, Jesus has been talking about the greatest disaster the world will ever know. At the end of chapter 12, Jesus discusses the end of history when he descends to bring that final day of reckoning. And look at Jesus' complaint in verse 56. He says, look, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? It seems like the Jewish contemporaries of Jesus' day failed to recognize the times. That means they don't interpret world events. And you see, this prompted some in the crowd to ask questions about something that happened in Jerusalem. And this takes us right into the theme and our passage this morning. And really, I have just one big point. I was thinking about dividing it up. But really, there's just one thing that Jesus is saying. Take stock, here it is. Repent or perish. Now, it's one of those passages where Jesus isn't directing his words to the disciples, but to the crowds. And that means this passage isn't ultimately for the anxious believer. You know, if you were sitting during the reading thinking, oh man, I really hope that I'm repenting enough, I don't want Jesus to chop me down like a tree, I'm petrified of perishing, Jesus isn't speaking into that space. There are plenty of times where Jesus addresses his followers and makes us feel uncomfortable. I'm not convinced this is one of them. And that means that this passage isn't to beat discouraged, failing followers of Jesus over the head. Jesus doesn't address his disciples. He's addressing those who find themselves spiritually asleep, or more biblically, spiritually dead. And so it's a bit different this morning. I don't think I've ever done this. But the heart of this sermon today, it's for the person sitting on the edge, chewing this stuff through. It's for the skeptic, for the unbeliever. It's a warning to you. But please don't tune out if you're a Christian. Don't think, well, I'll switch off then and think about my day tomorrow. No, don't do that, for a few reasons. First, because it never hurts to be reminded of these things. It informs our own evangelism and how we today might approach speaking the gospel. It's also going to help us as we grapple with disasters in our own day and think through some of the responses. You know, how do we make sense of natural disasters and war? And then finally, look, we're going to apply the passage along the way. But the guts of this thing is for the unbeliever. And so if you're not a Christian, I'm going to be absolutely straight with you. Yes, I'm shooting for you today. I want you to get what Jesus is saying. And so the passage begins with a bunch of people confused and alarmed about what happened in Jerusalem. Look at verse 1. So there was some present at the very time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifice. Now, we don't actually know anything else about this incident. And that's because this is the only place it's recorded. It's in no other historical records. But it's not hard to put the pieces together, is it? A group of Galilean believers make their way to the temple and offer up their sacrifices to the Lord. And my guess is it's Passover, because that's when pilgrims typically come and make their offering. And while they're engaged in this act of devotion, they're violently cut down by Roman soldiers under the leadership of Pontius Pilate. Now, for those who don't know, Pilate is the Roman ruler of Judea. It's possible that Pilate saw the Galileans as this political threat, you know, because they're a pretty fiercely independent people at the time. And in this massacre, the victim's blood is mingled with animal blood, turning the sacrifice into sacrilege. See, they played irreverently with the most holy thing. For us to grasp the horror of such an event, imagine a terrorist rushing through these doors, shooting us down, and then pouring our blood into the communion wine, and then drinking it. That's about as sacrilegious as it gets, isn't it? And so this is a situation that's disturbed the Jewish people, and they bring this account, the situation, to Jesus, and I wonder if you noticed this. But by Jesus' response, it's clear that they think the Galileans were to blame. It's a bit of a, well, they got what was coming to them thing. Is that true? Well, look at Jesus' response, verse 2. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" One word answer? No. It's easy for us to make a direct link like that, isn't it? Yeah, this person suffered in this way because they did X. But notice that Jesus rules out a direct, simplistic connection between personal sin and personal suffering. You know, we can't look at a Job-like figure and think, well, he's in anguish because he's done some sort of terrible sin. Jesus doesn't allow us to go there. And I think this is instructive for us because, you know, you find certain religious groups, don't you, today, that still teach this kind of thing. I have encountered it in the health, wealth, and prosperity circle. And the message goes something like this. If you have enough faith, then God will give you the car, the spouse, the house, the child, the money. You just need to have enough faith. What's the implication? If you don't have the car, the house, the spouse, or you're unwell and not recovering, then you don't have enough faith. In other words, you're to blame. You're in sin. But friends, this is heresy. It's heresy. Jesus rules this whole idea out immediately. There's no room to go there. And yet I don't think it's simply an out there problem that certain heretics struggle with. I think, see, you and I can get silently sucked into thinking like this too, maybe in subtler ways. I remember when I, one occasion when I was speaking with my mum, I'd only become a Christian a few months prior, and we were chatting about religious things, and in my zealous stage, you know, I'm talking about the kind of zeal where you just lack any knowledge or understanding or maturity. I'd been reading books on defending the faith, and I'd come across some stuff that Stephen Hawking was saying, and I was really angry about what he was saying. And in my folly and ignorance, I turned to my mum and said, "You know, he deserves every ill that's come his way. He speaks against Christianity. He deserves it." And my mum was like completely horrified by this, rightly so. It was foolish and wrong. It's the kind of person that Jesus is rebuking here in verse 2. Or think about war situations. I'm not really talking about what's going on right now. Israel have the right to defend themselves. But during war, it's really easy to take sides. That's fine. But I wonder if sometimes we can go a bit further than that and think things like, well, those terrible people over the other side of the wall, they deserve everything that's coming their way because they're terrible sinners. They're getting their comeuppance. They deserve it. Do you see? Now, maybe for you, it isn't any of the examples I've given. Something else. But you can apply it to yourself. Or maybe it's someone that hurt you in the past. And you feel quietly delighted when some misfortune comes their way. And you think, good, they deserve it. I think we can all be sucked into this way of thinking. And so Jesus offers a very timely rebuke. He rules out a direct connection between personal sin and personal suffering. So what's the point then? What are we meant to learn? Well, it's what Jesus says next, verse 3. "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." We'll come back to what Jesus is saying in a moment. But first, let's just look at the second disaster. And this time it's what, you know, some people call a natural disaster, even though there's really no such thing. Verse 4, Jesus says, "Or those 18, do you remember them? On whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them? Do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And so Jesus uses a second example, and once again, it's the only place this accident's recorded. Some speculate that it was a construction issue, so I think they needed someone like John on the site to sort that out. But the tower may have fallen while workers were building an aqueduct at the famous pool of Siloam. That's what people say. In any case, Jesus assumes this is common knowledge. This fallen tower was still fresh in people's heads. They knew where it happened. They knew how many people died. If they had TVs, it would have been all over the news. And again, as people considered the accident, they began to wonder, what if these people maybe deserved it? And again, Jesus just rules that out entirely. The word that Jesus uses to describe the victims is significant, though. He uses the word offenders. It's actually the Greek word debtors, which I think is interesting, because that is the best word to use to describe someone who owes something to God because of sin. And that really begins to give us a clue to what Jesus is trying to say. Unless you repent, you will perish. Why? Because you're a sinner. You're a debtor. You're in need of mercy. And Michael Wilcock writes, "We are all sinners, all in need of repentance, all deserving punishment, all preserved from the wrath of God until judgment day, purely by mercy." And so let's try and tie some of these loose knots together now. What is the purpose of world disasters? If it's not that certain sinful people get what's coming to them, what are we to learn? How do we understand the tsunami in 2004? Why is God allowing innocent people to die in Israel and Gaza? If it's not because these people deserve it, well, what is it? I think C.S. Lewis actually holds the key. This is what he once said. He said, "It is because God loves us that he gives us the gift of suffering. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our consciences. But he shouts to us in our pain." Lewis said, "Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a sleeping world." Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a sleeping world. Do you get what Lewis is saying? When life's dandy and easy, we go on as normal, as if we're stuck in this perpetual cycle of life. We become, as it were, God forgetful. We imagine that life is all there is and nothing will ever harm us. But then disaster strikes. And all of a sudden, God shouts at us, doesn't he? He bellows into our sleepiness. He reminds us that life isn't all there is, that not all is well with the world, and that is under his just judgment. You see, while we can't always draw a straight line from personal sin to personal suffering, we absolutely must draw a straight line from general sin and general suffering. See, the reason why the world is messed up is because of sin. You see, Adam sinned and in him all of us fell. And since the sin of Adam, the creation has been under the just judgment of God. And we feel it, don't we, in the dark moments. And we forget it when life runs smoothly. But it's no good to forget it. It's no help to any of us because it creates this false image of what's really going on in the world. See, our world is under judgment. And so Jesus says every disaster acts kind of like an alarm clock. It's a sign of the end of the age, the day when Jesus will come back to judge the living and the dead, which is why ultimately it's a display of God's love. He wants to wake us up from sleep. He wants us to see in these events in the world something of his coming judgment against sin. And ultimately, he wants us to repent. That ought to be the reflex. When we see what's going on in the world, repentance. But what does that mean? Well, one helpful way is to understand what the word means in the original language. It literally means a change of mind. It's doing a U-turn in the brain. I used to think this. Now I believe that. And so in the context, it would be saying, wait a minute, you know, these earthquakes, these wars, they're making me rethink life. This world isn't as it ought to be. I need to get right with God. So I think that's a good starting point. But it's more than a change of mind. This is what the Westminster Confession says. It says, in repentance, a sinner, out of the sense of the danger and filthiness of his sins, grieves for, hates his sins, and so turns from them all to God, purposing to walk with him in all the ways of his commands. Let me sum that up in modern English. With three C's, to repent is first to confess our sin. It's to come with an open hand and say, Lord, you know me. You know what I've done. You know where I've been. You know what I'm like. I haven't lived up to your perfect standards. And it's being honest down to the bone, not just general, I'm a sinner. Anyone can say that. It's saying, I'm full of pride. I am full of greed. I am full of lust and bitterness and worry, self-pity, self-righteousness and envy. I'm a backstabber. I'm vindictive. I'm cold. I'm stingy. I'm indifferent. I'm prayerless. See, to repent is to confess what we're really like from the heart. Second, to repent is to be contrite. That means it's not just saying sorry. It's to feel remorse. And not just because we've been caught. I think sometimes that's it, isn't it? We're sorry that we've been caught red-handed. But no, to repent is to be grieved that we've climbed into the lap of our Father and struck him across the face. Grief. Thirdly, to repent is to change our ways. To turn from our sin and to turn to righteousness. Kent Hughes once said, repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of action. And so we seek to walk the narrow path of God's holy law. And so that's what we mean when we say repentance. Confession, contrition, change. Now, one of the questions you might be asking and should be asking is, how can I do that? Is repentance a way for me to clear my spiritual debt? Is that the answer? You know, I'm in spiritual debt because of sin. My sins stack up to heaven. And so what I need to do is clean my act up, repent, and endeavor to walk in his commandments. Is that the way to eternal life? Is that what Jesus is saying? And of course, the answer is absolutely not. You and I don't wipe away the debt of sin by repentance. That's just another form of self-salvation, isn't it? The only way to be saved, to be declared debt-free, is to trust in what Christ is about to accomplish on the cross. See, Jesus is heading to the cross in Luke's Gospel, and on the cross he will pay for every sin of all his people, wipe away the debt, and give them a perfect obedience. See, salvation doesn't come through our contrition, our obedience, or our feeling sorry for our sins. It comes ultimately through the sacrifice of Jesus. Not your work, but his work. Which is why R.C. Sproul used to provocatively say, we're saved by works, the works of Jesus. Have a listen to this from Luther. He says, God receives none but those who are forsaken, restores health to none but those who are sick, gives sight to none but the blind, life to none but the dead. He does not give his saintliness to any but sinners, nor wisdom to any but the foolish. In short, he has mercy on none but the wretched, and gives grace to none but the disgraced. Do you see, if you try and clean up your act to make yourself right with God, you have absolutely misunderstood the central claims of Christianity. God saves sinners, not good people. He raises the dead, not those who try to reform their lives. Repentance will never save you. Only the cross can save. And yet, repentance is a key part of what it means to be a Christian. And so there's two things here. On the one hand, repentance can't save us. And on the other hand, repentance is absolutely necessary. Have a listen to this from J.C. Ryle, because he distinguishes between these two things in a way that will be way better than I could say it. And so this is what he said. Ryle said, "We must carefully bear in mind that no repentance can make atonement for sin. The blood of Christ and nothing else can wash away sin. No quantity of repentance can ever justify us before God. But we must also say that without repentance, no soul will ever be saved. Saved souls are always penitent souls." In other words, no one will be saved by their repentance, and no one will be saved without it. A saved soul is always a penitent soul. And so this is Jesus' call to you today. If you're tuning into this online or you're here and you say that you're not a Christian, then Jesus is saying to you, you need to wake up. You need to notice the times. The world is not as it ought to be. It's under the judgment of God. And one day that judgment will come in its fullness. And unless you repent, you will perish. That means eternal judgment. Now, you think the whole tower thing's bad? You think that the tsunami in 2004 was bad? You've seen nothing. It's a taste of the wrath to come. And so repent, Jesus says. Turn from sin. Flee the wrath to come. Trust in my blood. Come to me. I alone can save you from hell. Don't go on living as if you're safe and all this doesn't matter. Of course it matters. You need to repent. And trust in my all-sufficient blood to save you. Are you hearing the call today? Can you see what Jesus is saying? Don't ignore him. This, friends, this is a matter of heaven and hell. Your eternal destiny depends on what you do with Jesus. Your future is contingent on how you respond to him. See, Jesus loves you. He loves you because he's warning you. If Jesus wanted you to perish, he wouldn't warn you about it. And so don't reject his call. Don't think, oh, well, maybe another time. No, today is the day of salvation. Jesus is saying, repent or you will perish. Now, for those of us who've already done this, it's good to remember, isn't it, the repentance isn't this one-time gig. No, the Christian life, Augustine says, is repentance and faith. That's what it is. Repentance and faith. Repentance isn't something we just did back then. It's something that we continually do because we continually fall into sin. And so, you know, you and I, we need to keep turning back to God and seeking his mercy. Now, one of the things I want to dig into, though, is this issue of sincerity. This is kind of a pastoral aside. And the obsession that we sometimes get with being sincere. And we begin to wonder, am I being sincere in my repentance? Is it enough? And the more our repentance is sliced and diced under the microscope, the more we question ourselves. And the more we do that, the more we begin to doubt the Father's forgiveness. And so let me say something that has helped me immensely. No good will come if you try and diagnose the motivation for your repentance. No good will come if you try and diagnose the motivation for your repentance. You'll become obsessed with your contrition, confession, and transformation, and you'll slowly start to make repentance a good work that justifies you before God. It's like taking the body of Jesus from the cross and nailing in its place the corpse of your confession. That's what you're doing. Why do we do this? Why do we keep asking ourselves questions like, am I sincerely repenting? Because behind the veil is an age-old battle. We're trying to rewrite the script and insert ourselves as the central character of salvation. We always do it. We've become the very people that we blame the Roman Catholics for. We've just swapped repentance for works. And we expect God to forgive us for the purity of that repentance. No one understood this better than Martin Luther. And he once said, if you wait to be sufficiently contrite, you'll never get the hearing of gladness. Even though it might be the highest and most perfect repentance, it is nothing to merit salvation. See, we must turn our ears to the only voice that will provide comfort, which is the word of the Father's forgiveness. The quest for perfect repentance is a foolish pursuit because it drives us back to ourselves rather than Christ. So let me give you a pastoral encouragement. Don't do that. Repentance is absolutely necessary for the Christian life. You will not be saved without repentance. But its motivation is not the grounds of Christian assurance. That will only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Pastoral aside. Back to the passage. To drive his point deeper, notice that Jesus tells a parable. And he tells this parable to remind us that we will get one final reprieve, another chance to repent. That means that there is an expiration date, but that date is still in the future. And so there's still room for us at the table. Verse 6. Jesus told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Oh, look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" Now, some trees are more fruitful than others. By virtue of cultivation, choice and strength, a tree can bear a rich harvest of delicious fruit. Every farmer will give time to a new tree. But it turns out that this farmer has waited long enough. A year after year, he scurries up to the tree in hope of finding figs, and, well, he's left disappointed, isn't he? Although it was planted in fertile soil, it doesn't produce the expected fruit. And so the farmer, well, he's had enough, hasn't he? And he says, "Cut it down." And now I know that some of you have first-hand experience on farms. I'm sure some of you can relate to this farmer. And this really is how God is starting to feel about the people of Israel. See, God cultivated Israel to be a fruitful tree in his vineyard. We get all the Old Testament echoes, don't we? Hosea 9 verse 10, "Like the grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel." Isaiah 5 that Colin read for us, verse 7, "The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel." See, God's people were They were planted to be a delicious tree, bearing fruit for God and reaching out to the nations. They had every spiritual advantage, didn't they? The word of God, the covenant of promise, the sacrificial system. Now they're in the presence of the Messiah. But it turns out they're taking up space in God's garden. They're failing to bear fruit and they're wasting valuable soil. They have no spiritual vitality. And so the owner says, just cut it down. But notice the vine dresser's response in verse 8. He answered, saying, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, then you can cut it down." The servant isn't denying the obvious. Yes, the fig tree is failing to produce fruits. But let's give it one last chance. And so what he'd do is he'd loosen the soil around the roots. He'd be liberal with the fertilizer. And then he'd wait to see what had happened. If the tree began to bear good fruit, it can stand. And if not, it would perish. What's all of this about? Why is Jesus telling this parable? Well, it's connected to what Jesus is saying, isn't it? Before. This parable is about God's staggering patience. See, Israel have had every opportunity to come home to the Lord. For nearly 3 years, the Lord Jesus has been healing their infirmities and preaching good news, and in response, they reject him. And yet God would give them one final opportunity. Jesus would die, he would rise again, and his gospel would be preached, first to the Jews, remember. And if they heeded the call, trusted in Jesus and turned from sin, they would be saved. It was only a matter of years before Jerusalem and the temple would fall under God's judgments. And so the point is that this window will not remain open forever. One day this window will close. And the same is true today. See, Jesus is coming back. It'll be at an hour we don't expect. And you know, if we're sat here thinking, well, it won't be today, well, that's the day Jesus says he'll come when we think like that. I'll come at an hour you won't expect. And you see, today we find so many people in churches. People who trust in their own self-sufficiency. People who come for the religious ritual. People who come for the sake of it. People who come and don't think it matters. Jesus is saying, one day the world will end. Because eventually judgment will come. But it hasn't happened yet. And so there's still time. Time to repent. And that's because God is incredibly patient. See, we're still here today. Not because we're better than those dying in Israel and Ukraine. We're here because God is incredibly merciful to each and every one of us. And so he has made the way of escape clear through the death and resurrection of his son. I wonder, I was thinking about this week, do you imagine that the Galileans would have gone to the temple if they'd known that the soldiers were coming? Do you think that those people would have set out for the Tower of Siloam if they knew that it was going to fall that day? See, unlike them, we know a day of disaster is coming. Friends, let's not flounder in our decision-making. Look at the woes of the world. Take it in. Let that be God's megaphone to rouse you from sleep. See, the world is under judgment. That's why it's in the mess that it's in. It isn't because God's lost control of the steering wheel. No, he's in complete control down to the finest particle. All of this is a reminder that if we don't repent, we will perish. Let me just finish with a word of application for the believer. Let this passage motivate your evangelism. See, we know, but what about my neighbors? Do they know? It's likely that they don't. Because the 21st century England isn't 20th century England or 19th century England. There isn't this cultural Christian flavor in the air. People don't have a clue about Jesus. They don't know what we believe. And how can they believe if no one tells them? So let's go in the strength that God supplies. Let's reach Stone Market for Christ. Let's warn people. A day of disaster is coming. And the message is so clear. Repent or perish. Let's pray and ask that God would help us do just that. Father, we thank you that you help us to understand the disasters and the crisis that we see going on all over the globe. It's a wake-up to the fact that our world is under judgment because of sin. We pray that if there's any here this morning or listening online that are sort of on the edge and haven't made that decision to come to Christ, please grant faith and repentance. We know that both faith and repentance is a gift that you give. There's no one here that can do that themselves. And so please, Lord, open the eyes of the blind. You give grace to the wretched, to the hopeless, to those who are bowed down. Lord, save this day. Please, if there are those who are not yet Christian, open their eyes to see. Grant repentance and faith. And Lord, for those of us who are already believers, keep us going in repentance and faith. The only reason we woke up this morning trusting in Jesus is because of your grace. And so, Lord, keep us going. We pray that you would help us in our evangelism to take passages like this seriously, and to go out and to speak to those at our workplaces, our friends, our family, at university, at school, wherever it might be, wherever we might be, and to share the message of what Jesus is saying. Lord, give us boldness and courage. Help us to love people as you love people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.